This morning, let's take our Bibles and turn in the Old Testament to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 48. Jeremiah 48 through 50, Judgment of the Nations. We've been talking in Jeremiah about the judgment of Judah because of idolatry. And what is idolatry? It's really putting someone or something in the place of God. God doesn't have that first place in our hearts. We worship a statue, we worship a standard of living, we worship ourselves, our opinion, pride, lust, go on and name the sins. It's all part of idolatry. Well, God had warned the nation, if you continue in idolatry, you will go into captivity. They were warned right from the beginning. They were warned as they went through the wilderness and as they came to the Jordan River about to enter the promised land. Moses turned the leadership over at that time to Joshua. Joshua said, if you do not serve the Lord, you will go into captivity. God is throwing the Canaanites out so you can have this land. They've done all the planting and you'll do the harvesting. They've done all the work for you. You can live off the land, but if you serve other gods, you'll be tossed out of the land as well. Well, that was around 1500 BC. Fast forward in time, going on down towards the birth of Christ, we come to 586 BC. Finally, they are thrown out. And there are only a few left, including Jeremiah. They head on down to Egypt against God's word. And now God is going to turn his attention to others. Today we're talking about judgment of the nations, because God wants for all of the world to serve him, and all are going to be accountable. And he talks not only to Judah, but he talks to other nations as well. Today we're going to see in chapter 48 the judgment on Moab. Moab is on the eastern side of the Jordan River in what today is known as the nation of Jordan. And we're going to see the other nations in chapter 49, Ammon, Edom, Damascus, Kedar. Think about the world today. The world is a pretty big place, 7 billion people. 2 billion claim to have some form of Christianity. 1 billion claim to be Roman Catholics. The other billion claim to be other than Roman Catholics. What number really served the Lord? Only God knows himself. But the number is obviously much smaller than 2 billion people. The other 5 billion don't even claim to follow Christ or serve him. And yet Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. If that's true, that's trouble for 5 billion people, plus how many of those 2 billion? Now, the Barna reports are the Gallup polls for Christian studies, and the Barna reports say, and even the Gallup polls say regarding those professing Christianity, the number is much smaller. In this country, 75% claim to be Christians. And yet, when all the questions are put forth, about 10 key questions, who are you trusting in for salvation? What do you think about the Bible? Is it the inerrant word of God? When they start to consider those specific questions and faith in Christ alone for salvation, the percentage of born-again Christians out of those who profess to be Christians probably is much less than 10%. So we're talking about a very small number. No surprise to Jesus. He said, fear not, little flock, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Talks about getting into heaven, and he said, straight is the way. And of course, he is that way. Narrow it is, and few there be that find it. And so he also says, when he returns at the end of the tribulation, will he find faith on the earth? Not much. Well, the nations have to be dealt with. There's a lot of blood and gore and destruction here. I don't want to dwell on the details. What I want to dwell on today in the Word is, what is making God upset? Why is he upset with these nations? If we can figure that out, perhaps we can adjust our own lives to make sure we don't make the same mistake. So let's not focus so much on the number of deaths, but let's focus on what brought about those deaths. And Father, open up your Word now. Help us to really understand it and really be changed by it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 48, let's talk about the judgment of Moab. Moab, again, was on the other side of the Jordan River from them. around the Dead Sea. There were three nations on the eastern side, Ammon to the north and Moab in the middle and Edom way down in the south. I get confused between them and among them, and so I use the little letters A-M-E. For those of you who are familiar with A-M-E, Zion, African Methodist Episcopal, A-M-E, Ammon, Moab, Edom. Figures it works for me anyway. Chapter 48, let's talk about Moab. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, woe to you, Nebo, one of the cities. It is plundered. Kirjathaim is shamed and taken. The high stronghold is shamed and dismayed. No more praise of Moab. In Heshbon they have devised evil against her. Come and let us cut her off as a nation. You also shall be cut down, O madmen. That's an interesting expression there in verse 2, the madmen. The sword shall pursue you. A voice of crying shall be from Horonaim, plundering and great destruction. Moab is destroyed. Her little ones have caused a cry to be heard, for in the ascent of Luith they ascend with continual weeping, for in the descent of Horonaim the enemies have heard a cry of destruction. Flee, save your lives, and be like the juniper in the wilderness, for because you have trusted in your works and your treasures, you also shall be taken. I want to underline verse 7. I'm looking for a cause. Why are they in trouble? And look at verse 7. Because you have trusted in your works and your treasures. Can I apply that to my life? Trusting in your works and your pleasures. What is it that gets us into trouble with God? What is it that takes God off the throne of our hearts and puts something or someone else up there? Is it my work? I've always struggled all my life with being a workaholic, and so that's an area that I have to work on. Love to work. Before I knew the Lord, loved to make money. Struggled in ministry to make sure that it was ministry and not just trying to make a living. But I love to work, love to be busy. And so we have to be careful about that. And about a year and a half, or just over a year ago, we had a situation, a crisis in the church where there was a takeover, an attempt, and a hijacking, and my position was in difficult straits, and it caused me to look at my priorities. I'd been married for about 2.5 years at that point, and been in ministry for 35 years, so I looked at my life and said, what's most important in my life? Ministry, then my wife, then the family. Well, when you just about lose your ministry and it all gets shaken up, you begin to reevaluate it. God begins to shake it so you can get your priorities right. And I said, whoa, the ministry could be gone like that. So, wife, here I am. We've been working on the marriage. It's been great. And my priorities are right. Not perfect in my life, but my priorities are right at this point. No longer trusting in my works. Pastoring, ministering, what could possibly happen? My tree is unshakable. Nothing is unshakable. In fact, God can be part of the shaking process. So don't trust in your works. Treasures. I've got a little bank account, which incidentally now if you have a bank account, what kind of interest are you getting on your money? I was never that good in math. 0.000001% or whatever. It's not even worth it. My mattress has a better return. At least I get a good night's sleep putting what little money I have in the mattress. So you can't trust in your treasures. Oh, and by the way, while you're not earning interest on your money in the bank, your money is being eroded by the standard of living, etc. Read an article yesterday about a woman who was a famous actress, and she had stolen a small amount of money from a store, like $36 in a lingerie store, and then it said that was back in the 60s. Today, it was several hundred dollars. How much the dollar has eroded over there. So you trust in your works and your riches and your treasures, you're wasting your time, and you're not coming to God. They were trusting in their works. They were trusting in their treasures. Well, they had their own gods. They looked, you know, everybody has to serve somebody. Did I make that up, or was that something that was said by a famous singer? And I think Bob Dylan said that, didn't he? And we all have to serve somebody. Well, if you don't want to serve God, you're going to create some kind of a god of your own making. Chemosh. Yeah, that was their god, Chemosh. Shall go forth into captivity. So they even would lose their god Chemosh. Priests and princes were taken. Verse 8, the plunderer shall come against every city. No one shall escape. The valley also shall perish, and the plain shall be destroyed, as the Lord has spoken. Give wings to Moab, that she may flee and get away, for her cities shall be desolate, without any to dwell in them. Cursed is he who does the work of the Lord deceitfully, and as cursed is he who keeps back his sword from blood. Well, here's another thing we have to watch out for in verse 10. Cursed is he who does the work of the Lord deceitfully. You do God's work, and you do it deceitfully. You do it with the wrong intention. I use the example every week, and that is, I get a phone call to go to the hospital, and I'll get one many, many days. And I get the phone call to go to the hospital, and I say, praise God, I have the chance to minister. I have a chance to go and to serve and to bring comfort and to pray and to minister the God's love. And that's on the outside. But on the inside, darn it. I wanted to do this and that. That person doesn't even come to church much. That person doesn't tithe. That person's been nothing but a pain. But I have to go because I have to be seen by others as doing my job. And it would be wrong to go out and mouth these things. So I'm going to go and I'm going to make it as fast as I can. And I'll check with the nurse, see what the situation is. Well, she won't tell me now because of the HEPA law. So I'll go on in. How you doing? Hey, listen, let's pray. And I'm a very busy person. I haven't got time. That's doing the work of God deceitfully, isn't it? Doing the work of God deceitfully. Well, you wouldn't do that. You wouldn't expect that in the hospital, would you? You wouldn't expect a pastor to say, oh, I'm a very busy person. You wouldn't expect that of the president of the hospital, would you? My wife is cautioning me, be careful. I won't be careful. I was talking to a doctor the other day who was treated that way by the president. I'm a very busy man. What do you want? Three times in 45 seconds, he said, I'm a very busy person. Well, good for him, good for the hospital. But don't do the work of God deceitfully. If you can't do it with a good heart, don't do it. Our pastor years ago, Diane, didn't bring the message one Sunday. He'd had a wife, had a discussion with his wife. They had a fight on the way to church. He felt he couldn't get in the pulpit. His heart wasn't right. He didn't have a chance to get it straightened out with her. And so he asked his associate pastor to be in the pulpit that day. You may recall it. And so the associate pastor brought the message. He didn't want to bring the message deceitfully. Don't do the work of God deceitfully. He got the thing worked out with his wife, and it was fine. But those are the things we were looking for here. What's the history? What's going on? The history here is it's about the same time as Judah falling. Who's the world power at that time? Babylon. Babylon was not interested in taking over a couple of nations. Babylon wanted all nations, like the Cookie Monster, all the cookies. They wanted all the cookies of nations, and so they were destroying everybody. And so whenever you see the destruction here, the near-term fulfillment is going to be by Babylon. Babylon was destroying all those nations. The far-term fulfillment, and prophecy does have several fulfillments in most cases, that will come in the future because mankind hasn't changed. Idolatry is still on the plate as the number one appetizer, and so they're going to fall again, this time at the return of the Lord during the tribulation. So this destruction came at the hands of Babylon around 586. It'll come again in the future when the Lord returns. Now let's go to verse 11. We're in chapter 48 of Jeremiah. And in verses 11 to 17, the complacency that Moab had by trusting in herself, trusting in her works, and doing God's work deceitfully now has passed. Whenever we are in sin and we are in the woodshed, we do not have complacency. Let's look at verses 11 to 17. Moab has been at ease from his youth. Ooh, that's interesting. Been at ease. He has settled on his dregs and has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into captivity. Therefore, his taste remained in him and his scent has not changed. One of the biggest problems Moab had, one of the biggest reasons why Moab is in trouble with God and is about to be totally destroyed, is because Moab settled on his dregs, was at ease from his youth. What does that mean? He hadn't been tried and tested, hadn't been put through affliction and tribulation like Israel. He had it pretty easy, and as a result, had not been emptied from vessel to vessel. Now, for those who know wine, they know that when you are working with wine to get it fermented, you have to pour it from vessel to vessel, usually every 45 days. And what happens is, if you don't, the sediment begins to settle to the bottom, and it begins to turn sour, begins to have a bad odor to it, and the taste becomes too sweet. So you have to keep pouring it from vessel to vessel in order to keep the sediment from really taking over. And the sweetness and the scent will be just overpowering. Well, that's the problem with Moab. She hadn't been tested, or he hadn't been tested. And so when you and I are tested, we think it's because we've done something wrong, or God doesn't like us, or the world's against us. But what God is doing actually is he is separating us from the sediment. He's getting rid of the dregs so that our scent will not be the scent of self, but the scent of Jesus Christ. And the sweet taste of self will now be replaced by the taste of Jesus Christ. Taste and see that the Lord is good. So adversity, when orchestrated by God, is going to be a blessing. If it's the devil, take authority over it, or if it's the self, stop getting into trouble. But if it's God who's putting us through adversity, then Lord, empty me from vessel to vessel, separate me from the dregs, so that I have a taste and a scent that's of you, not of self. So they hadn't been tried. All right, verse 12. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I shall send him wine workers who will tip him over and empty his vessels and break the bottles. So the wine's no good. What do? You break the bottle, you throw it out. And so they're no good. They haven't been tested. They have been comfortable, complacent. And complacency is not necessarily a good thing for our spiritual development. Lord, if you send me to Hawaii on the beach, I will spend all my time reading the Bible, and then I'll come off the beach and I'll go to all the different homeless shelters and I'll serve food and I'll do all I can to help people. And then I'll go out and sun some more in the beautiful Maui, Hawaii. No, you won't. So, Lord, help me to have the right situation where I can serve you. And if I don't need complacency and it's not good for me, then give me strength to go through some of the trials and tribulations, knowing that you are there. So we need to be like that fine wine that's poured from vessel to vessel with the dregs settling to the bottom and not adhering to us. Well, verse 13, you know, when adversity comes, and if you have any sense, you are ashamed at those gods of your own making. Moab shall be ashamed of Chemosh, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence. How can you say we are mighty and strong men for the war? Moab is plundered, gone up from her cities. Her chosen young men have gone down to the slaughter, says the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. The calamity of Moab is near at hand. His affliction comes quickly. Bemoan him, all you who are around him, and all you who know his name. Say how the strong staff is broken, the beautiful rod. So we're seeing some reasons why we want to avoid destruction in our lives the way Moab is going through that. Again, notice your verse 7, you've trusted in your works, you've trusted in your treasures. Lord, help me not to trust in my works, not to trust in my bank account, my car, my house. It's not my car, it's not my house, it's not my bank account, it's yours, Lord. Thank you for the privilege of using it today. And if you take it tomorrow, then you'll provide something else for me. It's not mine. And then, Lord, I don't want to do the work of you deceitfully. Verse 10, help me to have a pure motive. When somebody is calling me to go to the hospital or do something else, help me to be grateful for the opportunity to serve, even if I'm tired, knowing that you'll bring the reward. And then, Lord, I don't want to be like wine that settles on the dregs and has a foul taste and odor to it. I want to be someone who's truly able to be touched by you and be sweet-smelling and powerful for the Lord. Now, let's go to verse 18, and we're going to see how their cities are devastated. Chapter 48, beginning in verse 18. O daughter inhabiting Dibon, one of the cities, come down from your glory, sit in thirst, for the plunderer of Moab has come against you. So look at verse 18. There's another reason why we have problems. Our glory. We're looking at ourselves. We are glory hounds. Some are more obvious than others. We see a lot of that in the press, in the politics especially, those who are addicted to glory. Lord, help me to be humble and not be looking to have the glory settle upon me. Sit in thirst. You're just devouring all the glory you can get. You're getting drunk on it. I want to be hungry. I want to hunger and thirst for righteousness, Lord, and then I'll be filled. So the plunderer, that would be Babylon, the plunderer of Moab has come against you. He has destroyed your strongholds. And so the devil tries to do that. He destroys our strongholds when we put our trust in self and the things of this world. O inhabitant of Orar, stand by the way, watch, ask him who flees and her who escapes. Say, what has happened? Moab is shamed, for he is broken down. Wail and cry. Tell it in Arnon that Moab is plundered. And so it is sadly in our lives. So many times we have people who see the devastation in our lives and make comment on it. Well, he goes on to talk about the devastation that's going on. Verse 26, make him drunk because he exalted himself against the Lord. Ah, that's the essence of pride. That's the essence of idolatry. Exalting himself against the Lord. And there's so many ways to do that. One of the ways is to ignore the Lord. That's exalting yourself against him. Ignore him. Deny him. He doesn't even exist. Praise him and worship him, and then don't follow through by your actions. Isn't that also showing yourself strong against him? Lord, give me your direction and your will, and then not following it. Many, many ways we can do that by exalting self against the Lord. The struggle even came to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Facing the horrible crucifixion the next day, he said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. I want a different plan, a different way to get out of this situation. Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. That's the only way to come back from exalting self. And he struggled with that exaltation of self. He didn't sin, he didn't do it, but he was tempted. Lord, somehow get me out of this situation. Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. If you truly mean that and end every prayer that way, Lord, I'd like to do so and so, but nevertheless, thy will be done, then you'll be safe. Moab shall wallow in his vomit, and he shall also be in derision. That's what it's like to be in sin. Did you ever get drunk? Don't raise your hand. Yeah, last night? Hopefully not. Did you ever vomit? Did you ever wake up and find the vomit all around you? Not a pretty sight. And the taste in your mouth? Oh, not pretty at all. And that's self. That's self. It's just, you just have your own vomit, and you wallow in it. You just hang around it. He shall also be in derision. For was not Israel a derision to you? Didn't you learn from what happened to Israel? Was he found among thieves? For whenever you speak of him, you shake your head in scorn. You who dwell in Moab, leave the cities and dwell in the rock and be like the dove which makes her nest in the sides of the cave's mouth. Set that last reference there, verse 28, I think is reference to the rock city of Petra, which is in Moab, the beautiful fortress used in the past for people to escape their enemies. And it's, you ought to go on the internet and see. It's a beautiful red stone city, Petra. You'll see some wonderful pictures of it. But they were trusting in hiding in the crags of those rocks from their enemies, like a dove hiding from its enemy. So you can't hide. You can't hide. Oh, my treasures, my work, my family, my car. No, it can all be just like that in a moment. Just a quick testimony about a car I told Thursday night. Came home Tuesday night from prayer meeting. Wonderful time to have something bad happen to you, right? Holy, interceding for others. Coming home from the prayer meeting, we've got a driveway where you have to do a little turnaround to find my spot. Five cars, and it takes a little bit of a rocket scientist to figure out how to do it. And I was backing up. My wife had just gotten out of her car, and all of a sudden she heard a crunch, and I felt a bump, and My car is in bad shape, if you haven't seen it. I've got a white Samoyed who has destroyed the inside of it. My pride and glory on my 110,000 miles is my outside. I've got an outside that's not bad for a 7-year-old car. Well, I pulled forward, got the phone out, put the light on. Big dent in the passenger, the driver's side and the back. I thought, oh, my, my. So now the outside is as bad as the inside. Well, that's good. I'll have some sympathy. The folks will increase their tithes and offerings, and I'll get an increase in salary, get a new car. It'll all work out. Well, it was bad. So I went to bed that night and woke up in the middle of the night Wednesday morning. I thought, wouldn't it be wonderful? Didn't pray, but I said, wouldn't it be wonderful if somehow that dent just boop, popped right out? And then I also believe in fairy tales and pink elephants and what have you. So I went back to sleep again. Got up the next morning, was afraid to go out and look at the car. I looked and the car looked normal. I went over closer and, oh, I saw a couple of little scratches. Got the handkerchief, spit on it, wiped it. Oh, just a little bit of surface. It came right out, just a little bit of dirt. Told my wife, honey, come out and look at this. No evidence of ever having bumped in that tree. So I went out to Leah Toyota for another matter, and I said, you guys do a good job on body work. God does a better job. So any event, if you don't make that your God, God can somehow do some body work for you. On the other hand, if your car becomes your God, and mine never will, then you've got some trouble. Put him first, and you'll be in good shape. He goes on to say now in let's go to verse 30 for a moment here. I want to look more at the destruction. Their pride is going to have to end. They've got a lot of pride, haven't they? Pick it up with verse 29. The essence of all sin is certainly pride. We have heard the pride of Moab. He is exceedingly proud of his loftiness and arrogance and pride and of the haughtiness of his heart. Look at those words. How many times do you see words that describe pride? We have the pride that of Moab, that's number one. He's exceedingly proud, that's number two. Loftiness is number three. Arrogance is number four. Pride is number five. Haughtiness of the heart is number six. So I think it's pretty clear what the problem is. Ezekiel and Isaiah tell us that's the essence of the downfall of Satan. He said, I will be like the Most High. I will set my throne on the sides of the north, the position of prominence. That's the essence of pride, and that's the essence of sin. All sin comes from pride, and that comes from the devil, exalting ourselves above the Lord. My great-great-great-great-grandmother Eve did it, and so did Adam, the great-great-great-grandfather. They were proud. They put themselves higher than God, threw us into trouble, and we've been doing the best we could to stay in trouble ever since. So watch out for pride. Lord, deliver me from pride. And that's why they're in trouble. I know his wrath, verse 30. I know his anger, but it's not right. He lies. His lies have made nothing right. His lies have made nothing right. Is somebody lying to you? They're not making it right. Are you lying to somebody else? Are you lying to yourself? It's not making anything right. Nothing good comes out of a lie. Therefore, I will wail for Moab, and I will cry out for Moab. I'll mourn for the men of Kir Hares, O vine of Sibma. I will weep for you in the weeping of Jazer. Your plants have gone over the sea. They reach to the sea of Jazer. The plunderer has fallen on your summer fruit and your vintage, joy and gladness. So they're weeping because of the destruction of Moab. Maybe somebody around you is being taken to the woodshed. Maybe somebody around you is being stripped. Are you rejoicing? Are you happy? Well, they sure had that coming. I'm so glad to see they're getting their comeuppance. Well, what does the Bible say about that? Be careful. He who digs a hole for another falls right into it. So do not try to rejoice at the downfall of another. It's tempting, to be sure, especially if someone's done you some harm. But don't fall into that trap, because otherwise God's going to say, oh, then your time is going to come as well. Well, let's look now at verse 34. From the cry of Heshbon to Elilah to Jahaz, they have uttered their voice, from Zoar to Harnim, like a 3-year-old heifer, for the waters of Nimram also shall be desolate. So total destruction for the nation of Moab. Moreover, I will cause to cease in Moab the one who offers sacrifices in the high places. That's where they worship the demons and the idols. They burn incense to gods. My heart shall wail like flutes for Moab, like flutes for my heart shall wail. So God's going to have to deal with them. Every head, verse 37, shall be bald, every beard clipped, showing mourning. All hands shall be cut, and on the loins sackcloth. Those are signs of mourning over destruction. A general lamentation on the housetops of Moab. I've broken Moab like a vessel in which is no pleasure. They shall wail, and how she is broken. So it's going to be a difficult time to see this, but she deserves it. One of the problems with Moab was not only that she was sinful, but this is important for us as we live in families. God expects us to treat those in our families even better than on the outside. We have members of our family who do wrong, and we have ways to correct, and we have ways to chide, and even to give them a hard time, but they're still to be family. They're still to be family. And we need to watch out for our family. We are our brother's keeper, our sister's keeper. Moab was related to Israel. We know that they're cousins, and because they're cousins, they should have been on the side of Israel. But every time someone came against Israel, and even when Babylon came against Israel, Moab was happy. So if you find that you've got a brother or a sister or someone in your family who is going through difficult times and you're happy about it, God takes that into particular note and brings particular difficulty in your life because of it. You should be close to your family. You may not always agree with them. You have to pray for them. Sometimes you got to really pray for them. But they are still your family. God placed you in that family for a purpose. And you need to protect each other. You need to love each other and do the best you can to help each other. Not always agree, not always be there to assist when they're doing wrong, but to care for them and to want the best for them. Verse 40. He now is talking about the destruction is going to be complete. Not only is Babylon going to come against them, but God's going to complete the work by having the Arab nations, the ones constantly on the move, going against them as well. Look at verse 40. Behold, one shall fly like an eagle and spread his wings over Moab. Kiriath is taken. The strongholds are surprised. The mighty men's hearts in Moab on that day shall be like the heart of a woman in birth pangs. Moab shall be destroyed as a people, because he exalted himself against the Lord. Read it again. Because he exalted himself against the Lord. How do you do that? I did it my way. That's the essence of sin, of pride. Doing it my way instead of God's way. So exalting yourself against the Lord. How do you do that? You know, sometimes I don't even know. We're so used to doing it our way. We cover our own sins. We protect ourselves. We're so biased about ourselves. We don't even know our hearts in so many cases. Jeremiah said, the heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can even know it? Only one person truly knows our hearts. That's God. That's why David was smart enough to end Psalm 139 by saying, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there be any wicked way in me. And then lead me in the way everlasting. I need to do right and not exalt myself against the Lord. All right, then he goes on to say in chapter 49, Ammon, just to the north, has much the same problem. And they were also cousins. Now, the Moabites and the Ammonites really were related to Israel, coming from Abraham. Abraham had a nephew named Lot, right? Lot was there when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. Lot fled with his daughters, and they went up into the mountains, and the daughters thought the whole world was destroyed, and they wanted to have the race continue, so they got Papa drunk. One daughter laid with him one night and was pregnant, the other daughter the next night. As a result, they had Ammon and Moab. So they were all related closely, and they should have been protecting the descendants of Abraham. They didn't do it. Let's look in chapter 49 at Ammon's judgment, verses 1 to 6. Against the Ammonites, has Israel no sons? Has he no heir? Why then does Milcom inherit Gad and his people dwell in his cities? So not only do you not support Israel, when Israel has trouble, you go right in and occupy Israel's city of Gad, taking what belongs to your brother. Again, we're in families. We should not be trying to steal from each other. Therefore, behold, the days are coming that I will cause to be heard an alarm of war in Rabbah of the Ammonites. It shall be a desolate mound. Villages shall be burned. Israel shall take possession of his inheritance. So it's going to be another real destruction. Verse 3, wail, O Heshbon, for Ai is plundered. These are cities. God's going to make sure that they do not survive. Then he goes on down to Edom, verse 7. Now, Ammon and Moab were cousins, but Edom to the south was closer than cousins, brothers, twins, Jacob and Esau. Remember that? Jacob and Esau. And God chose Jacob. Because he was better? No. His name means a supplanter, a heel catcher. He grabbed his brother's heel on the way out of the womb. And he stole from his brother. He connived. He deceived. He was a real deceptive fella. But God chose him. And he had a heart for God. He tithed. He made a promise with God. If you will provide for me, I will tithe to you. And God provided bountifully and blessed him bountifully. Well, from Esau came the Edomites, and from Jacob, of course, came the Jews, the sons of the heads of the tribes. And Edom was always looking to try to support the enemy against its brother. Just like if you were to try to side with the kids in school because your brother or sister was in trouble, you wouldn't do that. You'd go to your brother or sister's side and support them. Edom didn't do that. So beginning in verse 7, we look now at the problems that they're going to be having and the judgment. Is wisdom no more in Teman, verse 7? They were known for wise people. In fact, one of those Temanites was an advisor to Job. Has counsel perished from the prudent? Has their wisdom vanished? Flee, turn back, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Dedan. I'll bring calamity of Esau upon you, the time that I will punish him. So they were known for their great wisdom, but what were they doing siding against their brother Israel? And things are going to get worse. Because of the destruction here by the Arabs and by Nebuchadnezzar, Edom is pretty well destroyed. So what do the Edomites do? They flee to southern Judah. And there they live. This is somewhat after the captivity. And one of them is an Edomite, and he'll become king, so-called, over Israel. And his name is Herod. And he will try to destroy the Christ child, try to totally destroy the hope of Israel, the Messiah. So this is about as dastardly as you can get, to be siding against Israel, and then have one of your own come and try to destroy the Messiah himself. Verse 12, look at the pride. For thus says the Lord, behold, those whose judgment was not to drink of the cup have assuredly drunk. You are the one who will altogether go unpunished. You shall not go unpunished. You shall surely drink of it. For I have sworn that Bozrah shall become a desolation, a reproach, a waste, a curse, and all of its cities shall be perpetual wastes forever and ever. Look at a map. See what you find down there in Edom. Look at Judah or look at Jerusalem and then go east across the Jordan and go south. Nothing but desert. I'm not a real estate expert, but my advice is don't put your money in any kind of real estate in what was once Edom. It's all desert and shall remain a waste, according to God's word, perpetually. He says, verse 15, I'll make you small among nations, despised among men. Your fierceness has deceived you. Here it is, the pride of your heart, O you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, who hold the height of the hill. Is Rock City of Petra, where is that? Is that in Moab or is that in Edom? Check that out for extra credit. I'm not sure if that's where the Rock City is on that. In any event, they're trusting also in hiding in their own land against the enemy. But God says he's going to send that enemy to destroy her. Verse 19, he shall come up like a lion from the floodplain of Jordan against the dwelling places of the strong. I will suddenly make him run away from her. Therefore, verse 20, hear the counsel of the Lord and his purposes he has purposed against the inhabitants of Teman. He'll make their place desolate. The earth shakes at the noise of their fall, at the cry of its noise by the Red Sea. Behold, he shall come up and fly like the eagle, spread his wings over Bozrah. The heart of the mighty men of Edom in that day shall be like the heart of a woman in birth pangs. Well, God's judgment is going to be complete upon the world, even at that time. Damascus, you ever heard of Damascus? Pick up the paper yesterday. Damascus is the capital city of what nation? Syria. Verse 23, let's look at the problem there. Hamath and Arpad are shamed, for they have heard bad news. They are faint-hearted. There's trouble on the sea. It can't be quiet. Damascus has grown feeble. She turns to flee, and fear has seized her. Anguish and sorrows have taken her like a woman in labor. Why is the city of praise not deserted, the city of my joy? Therefore her young men shall fall in the streets, and all men of war shall be cut off in the day. I'll kindle a fire in the wall of Damascus. So again, they were not serving God. God is going to punish the nations that do not serve him. What about Kedar and Hazor? Those are nomadic areas where the Arabs would move from place to place. They didn't have any fixed cities necessarily. Against Kedar and against the kingdoms of Hazor, which Nebuchadnezzar shall strike, he'll even go after them. And go up against Kedar, devastate the men of the east, their tents, their flocks, they shall take away. You see, you think, well, I'm not in a city with walls, so Nebuchadnezzar can't get me. But God, well, he's going to punish you. I don't care where you go. You can't outrun God. Flee, verse 30, get away. Dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Hazor. For Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has taken counsel against you, has conceived a plan against you. He cared even about small nomadic groups moving through the desert. He wanted them all. Arise, go up to the wealthy nation that dwells securely, which has neither gates nor bars, dwelling alone. Their camels shall be for booty, etc. Hazor, verse 33, shall be for jackals, all destroyed by God's instrument, Babylon. And then finally, in this chapter, Elam. Elam is in what nation today? Anybody know where Elam is? Iran. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet against Elam in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah. Behold, I will break the bow of Elam, the foremost of their might. Against Elam I will bring the four winds from the four quarters of heaven, scatter them toward all the winds. I will cause Elam to be dismayed because of their enemies. I'll bring disaster upon them. Verse 39, it shall come to pass in the latter days I will bring back the captives of Elam. So there'll be a small number of the Elamites, the Iranians, who love the Lord, and God will bring them back into the land. Chapter 50 opens up a long section, which we'll continue and conclude next week, about the perpetrator of all this, and that was Babylon. And God says that because Babylon was my instrument and did not serve me and love me, I have used Babylon to destroy other nations. Now I will destroy Babylon herself. And so in chapter 50, we see the judgment being announced in the first 10 verses. The word that the Lord spoke against Babylon, declare among the nations, proclaim and set up a standard. Say, Babylon is taken. Bel, that's one of their gods, is shamed. Merodach, another god, broken in pieces. Her idols are humiliated. Her images are broken in pieces. See, God used them, but they didn't acknowledge God. They still had their gods they were giving all the credit to. So that land's going to be desolate. Verse 3, no one shall dwell therein. They shall move, they shall depart, both man and beast. In those days and in that time, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together, with continual weeping. And so he now says in verse 6, my people have been lost sheep. Isn't that true? Their shepherds have led them astray. They have turned them away off them on the mountains. They've gone from the mountains. And now he says in verse 8, move from the midst of Babylon. Get out of the way. Get out of the land of the Chaldeans and be like the rams before the flocks. I will raise and cause to come up against Babylon an assembly of great nations from the north country. They shall array themselves against her, and there shall be captured. She shall be captured. Their arrows shall be like those of an expert warrior. None shall return in vain, and Chaldea shall become plunder. All who plunder her shall be satisfied. So we're going to see enemies coming against her. Because you were glad, because you rejoiced, you destroyers of my heritage, because you've grown fat like a heifer, and you bellow like the bulls, your mother shall be deeply ashamed. So you rejoice in the destruction of another, you shall be destroyed. He says here that Israel is going to be restored. Look at verses 17 to 20. Israel's going to be like a scattered sheep, the lions driven away. God's going to bring them back into the land again. And of course, in the millennium, he's going to rule through them. I will punish the king of Babylon and his land as I have punished the king of Assyria, verse 18. I'll bring back Israel to his home. He shall feed on Carmel. That would be 70 years after the captivity of Babylon. But also fast forward to the future, after the tribulation, God's going to regather Israel to the land. And then let's go to verse 21, talking about the attack on Babylon. Go up against the land of Merathaim, waste and utterly destroy them. Do according to all that I have commanded you. A sound of battle is in the land, of great destruction, how the hammer of the whole earth has been cut apart and broken. How Babylon has become a desolation among the nations. She was the hammer for the whole world, but he's going to totally destroy her. You've indeed been trapped, O Babylon. You were not aware. You've been found and also caught. The Lord has opened his armory, verse 25, and has brought out the weapons of his indignation, for this is the work of the Lord. Come against her from the farthest border. Open her storehouses. Cast her up as heaps of ruins. Destroy her utterly. Let nothing of her be left. Slay all her bulls, let them go down to slaughter, etc. So it sounds like a very, very serious and complete destruction, doesn't it? Verse 29, call together the archers against Babylon, all who bend the bow, let none of them escape, repay her according to her work, according to all she has done, for she has been proud. Look at verse 29. There's that pride again, right? She has been proud against the Lord, against the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, her young men shall fall in the streets. All of her men of war shall be cut off in that day. Behold, I'm against you, O mighty, O haughty one. Verse 32, the most proud shall stumble and fall. So notice that pride there. We saw her sin also in verse 11 of contempt. She had contempt for God and his ways. And then here we find this pride and let's look at verse 35. A sword is against the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, against the inhabitants of Babylon, against her princes. A sword is against soothsayers. A sword is against her mighty men. So you get the idea about the destruction. Verse 39, therefore the wild desert beast shall dwell there with the jackals. This means by the time God finishes with Babylon, there'll be nothing left of that land. Only the jackals will be there, the ostriches. As God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighbors, so no one shall reside there, nor son of man dwell in it. No one shall reside there. Behold, a people shall come forth from the north, a great nation. They shall hold the bow and the lance, verse 42. Their voice shall roar like the sea, like the rise. It's going to be a terrible, terrible destruction. O king of Babylon has heard the report about them. His hands grow feeble. Verse 43, anguish has taken hold of him, pangs as of woman of childbirth. Behold, verse 44, they come up like a lion from the floodplain. And finally, verse 45, therefore hear the counsel of the Lord that he has taken against Babylon, his purposes that he has proposed against the land. Surely the least of the flock shall draw them out. He will make their dwelling place desolate. At the noise of the taking of Babylon, the earth trembles and the cry is heard among the nations. Next week, we're going to look at the utter destruction of Babylon, chapter 51. And chapter 52 reviews the fall of Jerusalem. And I want to just close with a quick comment about history and about prophecy. Do you believe the Bible is true? Totally true. And we can't spiritualize it and make it go away. All right. God says Babylon will be totally and completely destroyed. No one will live there, only the wild animals. Has that come to pass? No. Moab was destroyed. Ammon was destroyed. Edom was destroyed. Damascus was destroyed. They've been rebuilt in some cases. But God allowed the rebuilding. But Babylon has not been destroyed, never was, and is occupied and inhabited today. What gives? What about this war, a very detailed war about sword and destruction? Has that happened? Daniel tells us about the fall of Babylon. Daniel tells us about Belshazzar at that time having a feast, having all of his princes there, they're drunk, and who overtook and destroyed the power of Babylon? What great nation or nations? The Medes and the Persians. Cyrus came in. Here was Babylon, indestructible, with the Euphrates River flowing through it. How could they possibly ascend those walls? They couldn't do it. But they found a way. They dammed up the Euphrates River above the city, caused the water to go only about thigh deep. The soldiers, the Medes and Persians, came under the gate, the floodgate, came into the city, and without firing an arrow, ended the reign of Babylon. Nothing that the Bible describes has taken place. Babylon had used the sword and shed much blood. Suddenly, they're taken over without the firing of an arrow or thrusting of a spear. What does that mean? Well, let's look today at Babylon. Where is Babylon? It's in Iraq, 45 miles south of Baghdad. It was a staging area for the Marines during Desert Storm. They used it for their restaging with the helicopters and what have you. Destroyed a lot of the artifacts, destroyed a lot of the wall around Babylon that had Saddam Hussein's name on it. Saddam Hussein had it as his goal. He saw himself as the son of Nebuchadnezzar. He wanted to become that great successor to him, and he had stones put in that wall with his name and also an image of himself superimposed on the image of Nebuchadnezzar. And so with Saddam Hussein being executed, that dream in him was dead, but not for the Iraq. Iraq has a book out today, the people who are in charge of tourism and all. Iraq is very proud of Babylon. It's the greatest part of their history and their heritage. And it's a great goal of theirs to rebuild the city. Today the city has maybe the size of Cobleskill, maybe 35,000 people. But it's never been destroyed. So, what does that mean? Did the Bible lie? Or has that part of the prophecy not yet been fulfilled? Next week we will turn to Revelation 18, the fall of Babylon the Great, and we will also cover Jeremiah chapter 51, the utter destruction of Babylon. Point being, and I want to close this up, Babylon was the beginning of sin. Yeah, it started in the Garden of Eden, but it really started with Nimrod, who wanted to build the Tower of Babel to go up and reach and be like God. And so God scattered the people so they couldn't speak the same language and couldn't cohabit, and so the nations became developed. That was the beginning of sin. Nimrod is even considered by some to be a god instead of Jesus Christ. And so sin began there. Zechariah 5:5 tells us that in the end time, sin is going to be put into a basket, taken back, to the altar from which sin originally developed, placed in Babylon. That will be coinciding probably with the time of the destruction of Babylon. When is it going to take place? No doubt it's going to take place in the future, after the church is raptured, after the tribulation, as all the nations are gathered together at Armageddon, as they come to oppose the rule of the Antichrist. God is going to destroy those who are not his and allow those who are his to enter into the millennium. And so Babylon will be destroyed during that time, no doubt, but it's yet future. So as you look at Revelation 18, this destruction of Babylon is at the coming of the Lord. I don't want to talk about how big Babylon's going to be, but it's going to be the essence of self and of pride. Two main streams have flown from in the area of sin. One has been greed and money. That's religious. Commercial Babylon, chapter 18. The other one is false religion that comes out of Babylon, the Babylonian false worship, which has inhabited the church even today. So they'll be destroyed in chapter 17, religious Babylon, chapter 18, commercial Babylon of the Revelation. But it all comes to Babylon, and it's all going to come down to the end. My wife keeps saying to me, do you believe the Lord's going to come at any moment? And I say, everybody must say that. I must say that the Lord can come at any moment. My knowledge is very, very limited. And so I can't figure out what God's going to do. He's much bigger than my mind. But way in the back of this so-called little puny brain of mine is the little city of Babylon. 25,000-30,000 people, dwarfed by Baghdad, dwarfed by New York City to Tokyo and what have you. Does that little city have to be rebuilt? Jackals are not there. Ostriches aren't there. People are there. God says no one's going to dwell there. I personally believe that city has to be destroyed. Now, it doesn't have to go from 35,000 people to 19 million people like Tokyo. It can be a major city and even be smaller. But my eye is always on Babylon and the coming of the Lord. I do have my toothbrush packed in case he comes tonight. My understanding is not correct. But we're talking about nothing that's just old ancient history. This is present and very future and very instrumental. Next week, we will see the destruction of Babylon foretold. We'll look at Revelation and be keeping our eyes on the Lord. Keep your eye on Iraq and the city of Babylon as well. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we look at Babylon and see that it's going to be destroyed because it symbolizes sin and evil and self and idolatry. But Lord, let's search our own hearts. There are two streams that we have to fight. One is a false religion, religion of self, putting self on the throne instead of God. There's also the commercial Babylon, worshiping the dollar, worshiping mammon instead of Jesus. Lord, help us now to root out Babylon in our own lives and to enthrone Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior and our supplier. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.